You would now turn in your Bibles to John chapter 9 as we return to our series in John's Gospel. John chapter 9. I'll be reading just a small portion, which is the text that we look at, verses 35 through 41. John chapter 9, beginning at verse 35. Let's give careful attention to the reading of His most holy and infallible Word. Jesus heard that they had cast Him out, and having found Him, He said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered and said, "And who is He, sir, that I may believe in Him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen Him. And it is He who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped Him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near Him heard these things and said to Him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. As we make our way through John's Gospel, you'll notice from time to time, and maybe you notice this even in your own private reading, how there were particular points in Jesus' ministry that John spends a whole lot of time on. Just particular points here and there. The feeding of the 5,000, for example, took up all of John 6, and at least related to it. We have here John chapter 8 and chapter 9, all of which follows chapter 7 with the Feast of Tabernacles. And we have this interaction between Jesus and His earthly enemies, and really His spiritual enemies. Why so much time? Well, you may remember way back in chapter 1, John, in his prologue, reminded us that Jesus was the light who came into the world. But men love darkness rather than the light. John's point is to remind us again and again that there will be opposition to Christ. And we see it particularly here in chapter 8 and chapter 9. And we even see the effects of it. And we see how it continues. And it continues on the part of those who should know better. John 9 is focused on this man who was born blind. There's a trial of sorts that happens between the Pharisees, and they call this man and his parents as a witness. And they make their judgments based on it. And all because Jesus was simply making a lesson for His disciples. His disciples, remember, they asked Him, was it this man who sinned or his parents that he was born blind? And Jesus said, no, the purpose for this man was that the glory of God might be seen through him. Well, we come to the conclusion of John 9. We come back to Jesus because you remember, last time we were in John 9, we had this lengthy section in the middle where Jesus was the subject, but He wasn't even in the story, as it were. Well, Jesus is back, and now He's with the man once again. The beauty of this passage is that it's a wonderful gospel message. Despite the opposition that we may face, the gospel still holds true. And the gospel is simple. The gospel is simple. And really, all I hope to show from these verses is simply this. that Jesus teaches us both the simplicity of the gospel and the humble faith required of us. Jesus teaches us both the simplicity of the gospel and the humble faith required of us. We're going to look at this under two headings. First of all, true sight. And then secondly, true blindness. So first of all, true sight. Look again at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" They, that is the Pharisees, the Jews, the Sanhedrin even, they cast this man out. Now, remember just the first before what had happened. They got really, really upset with what he had said. And so in verse 34, we read what they answered him. "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. Now, the language could be such that simply they just threw him out of their presence. But I don't think that's what's going on, and most commentators don't either. It seems rather that they cast him out of the synagogue. They effectively excommunicated him. And we know that because as you look back to verse 22, John provides a parenthetical statement concerning the man's parents. When they sort of deflected and said, "Well, he's of age, ask him." John gives us this: "His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue." That's excommunication. Cast out from the synagogue. And Jesus goes and finds him. Now, we need to be careful. Because there is a place, of course, for church discipline, rightly administered, rightly guided by the Word of God and good order. But there are some places that are so-called churches where, to be perfectly honest, if you got excommunicated from such churches, it's probably more a badge of honor than anything else. I know of people that who became reformed in their thinking, that were a part of churches that were so vehemently anti-Calvinistic that they basically got kicked out. Something similar is happening here. The Jews wanted nothing to do with Jesus. They were convinced of their own knowledge, and so they cast this man out. And Jesus hears that he was cast out, and he finds him. And he asks the key question, the most important question that everyone at one time or another needs to face. Do you believe in the Son of Man? It's a question, as I said, everyone must face. At some point in your evangelistic endeavors, you need to ask that. There comes a point, and maybe you have multiple meetings with somebody, but at some point, you sit down with them and you need to confront them. Do you believe in the Son of Man? I want you to notice something, and it's kind of between the lines here. Jesus is not merely concerned with this man's outward situation. Remember, this man was born blind. Jesus healed him. But Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, how are your eyes working? Now that you're able to see, did you get a job? You're working? You have a home?" No, Jesus' main concern is, do you believe in the Son of Man? In everything we do, that should be our main concern as we reflect on others. Do you believe in the Son of Man? And unfortunately, there are many good, well-intentioned people that are parts of various kinds of parachurch organizations that are geared toward helping those in need. And there's a place for that. But too often they get so focused on the physical needs that they neglect the real need, as if somehow automatically providing for whatever need they may have physically will just usher them right into the kingdom. We scratch the itch in just such a way that they say, oh, isn't the gospel great? But that's not how it works. Can the Lord use that? Sure, He can. But at the end of the day, everyone needs to be confronted with this question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Gospel living can certainly be a concern. But the matter of first importance is whether or not the person has faith. It's a question we must confront non-Christians. And sometimes we even have to confront Christians because we get sidetracked. We call this a gospel issue or that a gospel issue, when the only gospel issue is, do you believe that in the Son of Man? That's the heart of it. And notice that it's not belief in something nebulous, but it's in the Son of Man. There's a specific and exclusive object to the faith that's being described here. It's not, do you believe in at least some sort of God? Because, you know, Jesus will forgive that as long as you're sincere. No, do you believe in the Son of Man? There are no other gods. Serving other gods is rebellion against Christ. Not a way to Christ or a way to heaven. It's a way from it. But it's in the Son of Man. And thus, with this simple question, Jesus excludes any kind of relativism, any kind of pluralism. It is Christ and Christ alone. You must believe in the Son of Man. You must believe in Jesus Christ. There is no hope apart from faith in Him. And so the man responds, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" It seems strange at first that this man would ask this question. After all, Jesus gave him his sight back. He could see now. Isn't it obvious? He's right there. But it's not always obvious, even to those who are genuine in their asking. But one thing we do know, this man at least had some truth about who was standing before him now. You go back to verse 17, when the man was brought before the Jews. So they, the Jews, in this little mock trial, they asked again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" And notice the man's response, "He is a prophet." And so this question is actually not surprising. He's asking in ignorance, but he wants his ignorance satisfied. He wants it cleared. And so he goes to the one, he asks the one who he knows is a prophet. If this man is a prophet, he gave me my sight, he's going to know who what the answer is to my question. Who is he? Who is he that I may believe in him? Jesus responds very simply, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." It is a most remarkable statement that Jesus gives in response. If you read it slow enough, perhaps you caught the tenses of the verbs. You have seen him. Compared to, it's he who's speaking to you now. It's not impossible that what Jesus is doing here in talking about seeing, that the man has already the seeds of faith within him, that he truly sees, that he sees his need, that he needs the Son of Man, whoever he may be. You have seen him. You've seen your need. It is he who is speaking to you. In other words, it's me. Christ is telling the man, it's me. I'm the Son of Man. Do you believe in him? And notice the answer the man gives. Lord, I believe. A statement of faith made to the one upon whom the man's faith rests. Lord, I believe. And again, in the whole context of this passage, this is not some sort of nebulous belief in something. It is not mere cognitive understanding. It's not even mere assent to the truth. It is full-blown trust. The man fully trusts in Christ. He has placed saving faith in Christ. Lord, I believe. Such a simple expression of faith, too. In the Greek, it's just the two words. It's of trust in the Son of Man, in Christ alone. He offers nothing to Christ but his faith. And Christ demands nothing more of this man for his salvation either. Remember the question, do you believe in the Son of Man? There was no added list to that. No works, no theological treatise or exam, just simple childlike faith. And the beauty is that this verse does not end here. Notice what John tells us. After the man says, he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. He worshiped him. And the word for worship here conveys a posture of bowing down, falling on his knees, laying before him prostrate to worship and give him the praise and glory he is due. That's the response of a man who is saved. Worship. The Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, with the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, he said, the Father is seeking worshipers. We have one right here. We were saved to worship. Even the Old Testament, the Exodus. Moses would go to Pharaoh, let my people go. Why? That they may worship me. A picture of being set free from bondage to give us the freedom to worship. Being set free from the bondage of sin now enables you to worship him freely through Christ by the Spirit. He worshiped him. And so this man does exactly what should happen when someone is saved. How do you know if somebody's really believed the gospel? You have that moment, that evangelistic moment. Now, I realize everybody has varying emotional outbursts. I get that. But in general, the desire to worship God for the grace that has just been bestowed upon him, that he who was once blind now sees. And how could he do anything but worship? That is true sight. That's true sight. Recognizing who Jesus is. Believing upon him And in response to the salvation that he offers, we worship. That's true sight. This brings us then to our second point, true blindness. Look now at verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. For judgment I came into this world." Now, there is a bit of an interesting parallel, and we'll see if I can bring this all together. But remember, part of what John is doing is exposing the reality of hostility against Christ. John in chapter 1, verse 19, said this, just after the prologue itself, and this is the testimony of John the baptizer, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And as John continues to explicate and begins to unpack who this Jesus is, we start to see already hostility. Jesus is the one who is the light of the world to give sight to the blind. But many who are blind, who think they see, actually love the darkness. They love the darkness. And they wish to wallow in it. Light, you may remember, light exposes. It doesn't even have to try, it just does. There's also no contradiction with what Jesus says in chapter 3, verse 17, for instance, in his conversation with Nicodemus. We know John 3:16, of course. But in 17, Jesus said this, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn or judge the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." There's not a contradiction here. Because what we see in this verse, our verse here, verse 39 under question, is that Jesus' mere presence leads to an automatic judgment that just happens. He doesn't even have to do or say anything because he's the light of the world. He exposes it. He exposes by his mere presence, his mere teaching, the reality of the darkness in which these people live, even though they claim to see. So the judgment here is this idea of bringing out discernment, a distinction, a separation, if you will. And notice that it's a separation of those who think they see but are blind and those who recognize that they're blind who truly see because of it. It's here that we see, if you'll excuse the irony of that, we see the distinction made. Those who do not see, that they may see. And those who see may become blind. In other words, those who know they cannot see will be shown that they truly see. Just like this man. You have seen him. You have seen him. Those who think that they see, on the other hand, will be shown to be truly blind. Now, Rick Phillips, in his commentary, made a rather interesting point in comparing the Pharisees and their attitude. It really goes back to the whole conversation and all the previous verses as well. The Pharisees, the Jews, as they're having their mock trial, their argument the whole time is, "We know this man is a sinner. We know it." They claim to know everything. Then you come to this man who was born blind, who had been healed by Jesus. And Jesus asked him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Who is he? He does not know. He does not arrogantly assume anything. He knows he's ignorant. He knows he doesn't know. Humility. See, at the end of the day, when all of us come to a realization, whether it's that first moment we believed and we trusted in Christ alone for salvation, we recognize that we could do nothing of ourselves. And in fact, even in our sanctification, we recognize that all the good things that we do, the good works that we perform, the obedience to God's command, only are possible because of God's work in us. Because He enables us. Not because we've got the strength or somehow, well, I've read through the Bible multiple times, so I know what I'm doing. No, it's the Spirit working in our hearts. Every aspect of the gospel from our perspective should be a posture of humility. We simply do not know, and we need the Spirit's guidance. And He does so through His Word. Those of us who may think, and I'm speaking generally, I don't have any particular individual in mind. Those of us who think we've got it all together, that we've figured it all out, you're acting more like the Pharisees than this man. All of us need, no matter what our measure of learning, however many books we may have on our shelves, it matters very little. The simple question is, do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you recognize that it's found in Him alone? That even the ability to do good works, which God requires of us, but the ability to do those things comes from Him, not from our own strength. We Calvinists will sometimes get accused, and maybe rightly so, of being arrogant. We think, you know, we're the chosen ones. The frozen chosen, right? How many times have you heard that? Multiple times I've heard it. We should actually be the humble ones. Because as we open up God's Word, even as we had in the reading of the Gospel earlier in this service, we were dead in our trespasses and sin, but God made us alive. God did it. But for others, they rely on their own strength. They rely on their own abilities, etc., etc. We just hope and pray that people will come to a realization of their need of a Savior. You see, the Pharisees had a major problem, and we even see this come to the forefront. In verse 40, some of the Pharisees near him, heard these things, and said to him, "Are we also blind?" They hear all that Jesus just said to this man, whether or not they were eavesdropping or they followed, who knows, it doesn't matter. But they heard what Jesus said, and so they ask him, "Are we also blind?" It's very similar in tone, if you will. You can almost hear it, actually. But similar in tone to what the Pharisees had said to the man before they cast him out. "You would teach us? Are we also blind?" They knew exactly what he was saying. And they knew the implications of what he was saying for themselves. And they're insulted. Well, they should be. In asking the question, they answer it. "Are we also blind?" "Yeah. You really are." They truly were blind. And Christ coming into the world, doing the will of the Father, the one who sent him, exposed their blindness. And we see the distinction, the separation, if you will, made here between those who have true saving faith and then those who just simply have head knowledge but live in darkness. They were truly blind. And notice what Jesus says as he concludes here in verse 41. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt." The word there, guilt, is actually sin. "But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt or your sin remains." What's Jesus getting at here? Really, it just boils down to having that sense of the recognition of your own spiritual blindness. That's what it boils down to. You recognize it. You recognize your blindness, your helplessness. You recognize your deplorable condition. And most importantly, you recognize that there's nothing in and of itself that you yourself can do. You recognize that you're blind. You recognize that you have no hope on your own. Such an individual recognizes, even as Jesus in the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." They recognize their spiritual state. And Jesus there says, blessed are those who recognize this. Because once you recognize this, you turn to the one who can save you. And the one who saves you removes your sin, removes your guilt. You go from that blindness to true sight. But in contrast, in response to the Pharisees directly, "Now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt or your sin remains." We see. We're the ones who see. We know. We're the teachers. We're just fine because we obey the law. Jesus is telling them that such individuals who rely upon their own abilities, who rely upon their own law-keeping, their own good works, who say they think they see it all, they don't see. And in fact, are blind. And their guilt and their sin remains upon them. That's the world in which we live, my friends. We do the world no favors when we do not confront the world with her sin. We make Jesus to be nothing more than a repairman who fixes our brokenness. And I realize there are places in Scripture that speak of a broken and contrite heart. But why are we broken? What has caused it? Just circumstances? Life's rough? Well, why is the circumstance and the life rough? Because of sin. We also understand from the rest of Scripture that connected with faith is repentance. Repent and believe is what Jesus' message was when he first came on the scene in Galilee in Mark chapter 1. Repent and believe the gospel. Recognize your need to overcome sin. And recognize that there is only one who does it. And it's not you. It's Christ. Do you believe in the Son of Man? The one who came to do the Father's will. The one who came to bear the curse in our place. The one who was born that he may die. And also be raised again. Those who understand that truly see. And those who reject that are truly blind. The gospel is so very simple. It really is. Do you believe in the Son of Man? And for those of you here who may not believe in the Son of Man, I urge you, I plead with you, recognize that you are in your blindness apart from Christ. And though you may think you see, you don't. They're not just mistakes. They're high-handed sin and rebellion against God, who will call all men to account. And so while it is called today, I urge you, like this man who was once blind physically, to place your faith in the Son of Man, in Christ Jesus, that you might be saved. That you might be healed in the heart, as it were. That you may have eternal life. That's the simplicity of the gospel. And our response of one of complete, total, and humble reliance upon Him and Him alone for our salvation. The totality of our salvation, including our everyday sanctification. It is Christ who works in us. It is Christ who applies all those blessings through the power of the Spirit that you may see. Do you believe in the Son of Man? If your answer is yes, you get to partake of Christ. If you don't, and you partake, as the Apostle Paul says, you eat and drink judgment upon yourself. Trust in Christ. Believe in Him. The gospel really is that simple. All who come to Christ, He will in no wise cast off. That's the hope that I hope gets you out of bed every morning to press on with the next day, recognizing that Christ has saved you, that Christ gives you everything you need, that all the spiritual blessings from heaven come from Christ. They are found in Him. Do you believe in the Son of Man? That's our question. And we hope and pray that all of us, and those we come into contact with, will all be able to answer that question. Lord, I believe. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, we do come before You, humbled by Your word and the simplicity of the gospel message. We pray, Lord, that You would work in our hearts, that even in the everyday we would recognize our need for You, our need for Jesus, that we could do nothing on our own. But we pray, Lord, that You would convict people of their sin, that they would recognize their blindness, turn to Jesus, and have sight. Lord, we pray that Your name is exalted, and that we would ever sing of Your grace. We pray all this in Christ's name.